Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians 1 and can be found on page 967 of the Pew Bible or page 11 of the bulletin, and it will also be projected above. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Aaron. I appreciate it. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now, and there's a place on there to write down three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen specifically for. One is Humpty Dumpty. Secondly, I want you to listen for a run-on sentence. And then thirdly, a quote from the hymn, "This is My Father's World." So Humpty Dumpty, a run-on sentence, and "This is My Father's World." So let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Well, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you once again for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you have given it to us in love, that you have given it to us to reveal to us who your son is and what he has done for us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that your spirit would work with your word to ultimately enable us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. When we moved back to Fort Worth from Indiana, it was 2013, we actually had known for about a year that we were going to be moving, and so we had a bit of a long runway to get our house ready to sell. And so one of the things that I was trying to do during that time was to get our yard in a place to where it actually looked decent. And I had been pretty consistent with the weed and feed up to that point, like applying it on a regular basis. And so at this point, when I'm getting trying to get the yard ready, and I really want this to look good. And so I decide I'm going to put a little bit extra on this time. And, you know, some is good, more is better, that kind of thing, right? No, actually, that's not how that works. That's not what you should do with fertilizer or weed and feed. And so basically what I ended up doing is like striping our whole yard. And it choked out our grass. That was a term that I learned from my scientist PhD neighbor who worked for Monsanto. It was like, and he watched me just ruin everything. And it all started to turn yellow, and it died. And so I'm watching this happening over a relatively short period of time, just a matter of days. And I'm doing everything I can to try to fix it. Like, I'm watering it an obnoxious amount, which I hadn't been doing before and should have been. But nothing was going to fix it. It was totally dead, and so we ended up having to reseed our entire lawn, which wasn't great either. Point is, it was completely ruined, and there was nothing that could be done at that point. And I think all of us have some kind of story like that, right? Like, I'm not the only one that's done something like that. But kids, I think the classic example of this is Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And I mentioned both of those examples because there are relationships, there are situations, there are times in your own life And certainly, in our world as a whole, that feel broken beyond repair, where things feel so broken, so shattered, that it really feels like there is nothing that can be done to fix this. And the kinds of things I'm thinking about here are the big ones. Take, for example, like the historic global conflict between Israel and Palestine, where you think about a conflict that is so old, thousands of years old, that is so deep and so complex that you just think there might not even actually be a solution to this. Or you take something like an incurable illness, like cancer, where you can fight it in certain respects, you can stave off maybe some of the symptoms, but at the end of the day, there is no cure. It is going to have its way with your body in the end, and we're helpless to do anything about it. Those are massive problems that don't have solutions. The thing about this, though, is that I think you can feel some of that in your own life, where there could be situations that feel broken beyond repair. Maybe it's your marriage, where you feel like your marriage has been in such an unhealthy spot for so long that it's really difficult for you to even imagine or conceive what it would look like for it to be healthy, let alone actually get there. Or it could be that you or someone in your family is suffering under the destructive power of an addiction right now. And you see the devastating impact of that on that person's life, and you see what it's doing in the life of your family. And the question is, what do we do in the face of those kinds of things that feel irreparable? What does the Bible say about those things? I want to mention a couple things. One is this. The Bible says that is not the way it's supposed to be. And that is not the way things were originally. God created this world as a place of beauty, as a place of delight, and if I could describe it this way, as a place of wholeness. And what sin has done is to destroy that wholeness. You can picture sin as this wrecking ball that has come crashing into God's good creation and has left behind the shattered remains. That's one thing that the Bible says. The other thing, though, is that the Bible says that God has done something about it. And that is actually at the heart of what Jesus came to do. He's come to put God's people and God's world back together again. And so one way we could say this is that particularly in this book of Ephesians, is that he's come to establish this resurrected and reconciled community in himself that actually then puts on display what he is going to do in the entire world. That's really what Ephesians is all about. So if you look at verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us God's overall purpose. This is what God is all about. Verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so what we're going to do this fall, we'll take a break for Advent, and then we'll come back to Ephesians in the new year, is we're going to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this is probably my favorite of all of Paul's letters. It was John Calvin's favorite. It has been called the divinest composition of man, and the crown of St. Paul's writings. And so this was a letter that was written to an actual church, the church at Ephesus, but it was intended to be passed around and read in different churches. So it's actually called a circular letter. The reason, though, that we're going to study this is because it has something really beautiful to say about what it means to be the church. And our general ministry theme this year is embodying the gospel in our life together. And so Paul in Ephesians 2 calls the church the household of God. And so that's what we're calling this sermon series. And so each week we'll ask the question, how do we live as the household of God? And this beginning section of the letter is really Paul's way to say that the only way that you can live as the household of God is by Jesus and actually in Jesus. And so we're going to just look at verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 through 14 is actually one sentence in Greek. And so, kids, if you turned in something like that to your teacher, they'd probably write run-on sentence next to it. That's what Paul's doing here. And in this one run-on sentence, he mentions union with Christ 11 different times. Verse 3, he says that in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. And we're going to look at that doctrine of union with Christ a whole lot in this letter, but a quick definition right now, just as we're making our way into the letter. It most basically means this: Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. So that when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus for salvation, in that moment, you are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And it means at that point that Jesus dwells with you, and that in a sense, Jesus actually dwells in you. And that you are now so identified with him that every good thing that he has accomplished is now counted to you. It's credited to you. And so Paul begins this whole letter by highlighting what we have in union with Jesus. And the reason he does that is because it's only in remembering what we have in Jesus that we can live as the household of God. So that's how we'll answer that question this week. How do we live as the household of God? We live as the household of God by remembering what we have in Christ. So three things that Paul highlights that we need to remember. Here's the first. You need to remember that you have been chosen in Christ. That you've been chosen in Christ. So he says this in a couple of ways. Verse 4, he chose us in him. And then beginning at verse 5, in love, he predestined us. When did God do this? Verse 4, he says he did this before the foundation of the world. So Paul's saying that before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created, God chose his people in Christ. And here's one of the really important things about that, is that he chose his people before they had ever done anything good. He chose his people before they had ever done anything bad. He's saying, God chose you before you chose him. He loved you way before you ever loved him. And part of what we need to understand about this, in order to understand really what Paul's saying here, is that if God hadn't done that, if God hadn't set his love upon his people, then no one would have ever wanted anything to do with the Lord. And that might seem like a strong statement, but that is how the Bible talks about our sin. That due to sin, our hearts are wholly opposed to him. That is the way that sin has wrecked us. So here's how one commentator describes what Paul's saying here. Paul emphasizes throughout this paragraph that everything we have in Christ is a gift of God's grace. And in the next chapter, in chapter 2, he will declare that before this grace reached down to us, we were dead and needing to be made alive. Here's a great sentence. He says, we couldn't lift a finger to help ourselves. The rescue we needed had to come from God's side. See, that's what Paul's saying here. So I want to press pause here. Recognize that using the language of choosing, election, predestination might like stir a little bit of heartburn, make you feel a little uncomfortable in particular ways, which is totally understandable. That there are all kinds of very legitimate questions that arise, because this can be tough in particular ways. I also want to recognize and acknowledge here is that we can't answer all those questions right now. Not if we want to look at the rest of the passage. And so if there are more questions that I don't answer right now, which there will be, that you want to talk more about, reach out to me. I'd love to talk more about that. But I want to point out a couple things here that I think could help us. One is that Paul is not the only one in the New Testament to teach this. He is the only one who uses the P word, predestination. But that doctrine of election, of predestination, is all over the New Testament. Jesus himself teaches this. A couple examples just from John's Gospel, John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Chapter 15, verse 16 of John's Gospel. You did not choose me, but I chose him. But I chose you. And so the point is just to say that this is a doctrine that is found in the Bible. It's not something that Calvin and a bunch of Reformed Presbyterians just thought up one time and wanted to keep teaching. It's found in the Bible, and the reason that's really important is because that means that we need to deal with it, because this is God's word to us, even if that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. So that's one thing to see. The other thing to see, though, is to recognize the context of Paul's words. So it comes in this run-on sentence, and the reason that Paul is can't help himself, as he's probably just dictating this letter, is because he is so overwhelmed with the sense of praise and gratitude and blessing towards the Lord for his sovereign grace towards him. In other words, Paul is not sitting down here to map out a great theological article on the doctrine of predestination. And so part of the reason that's important is that we shouldn't expect him to, in this passage, answer every question we might have. But it's also really important to see that it's not as though Paul begrudgingly or reluctantly accepts this doctrine of predestination. What you get here instead is that he recognizes that God having chosen his people is actually something to be overwhelmingly grateful for. It's something to praise him for. And so verse 6, he says he's done all of this to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And a part of the reason I think it's so important to see that is because that is what this doctrine can do for us too. That it can be, and it actually should be, a reason to praise him, to be overwhelmed once again with the grace that has come to us in a way that we didn't deserve, in a way that we never would have expected. And again, that's not to say there aren't some very mysterious things about this doctrine or even hard things about it, but it is to say that ultimately this puts on display God's staggering grace. And he highlights a couple of specific things about his grace. He praises God, he says, because of God's purposes in choosing. And so one of the things he says here is that one of the purposes is that we should be holy and blameless before him in verse 4. So God has chosen you in Christ so that he can transform you in Christ. Part of what he's saying is that he is going to be at work in your life in such a way that he will one day present you spotless. He will wash you completely clean of every bit of the sin in your life, and you will one day be made whole. And that has been God's plan for all eternity. That's one thing to see. The other thing is that, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. God chose you because he wants you in his family. And that's so important to see that this is not some sort of cold, abstract, impersonal philosophical doctrine of fate or something like that. This is a God who in such great love has made you his child. And so a better picture here is of the joy of parents who have just adopted a child. That is the picture of the God of the Bible. Those are his purposes. Now, why did he do this? What is his motive? We could ask it this way. If it's not based on anything that we've done or haven't done, then what is it based on? You look at the end of verse 4. Paul says, in love. In love, he predestined us. It is based on God's love. And I want you to think about this for a moment, about what this would mean. It means that there has never been a time when the God of the Bible has not loved you. Ever. He has, from all eternity, loved you in Christ. And not just a little bit, not with reluctance or apprehension. He has loved you from all eternity such that he knew that he would send his son at great cost to himself in order to make you his own. He has loved you in Christ from all eternity, and that will never change. Okay, why is all of that so important to remember, particularly in the face of the what feels like irreparable brokenness of our world and even those things in our lives? This might be a little obvious, but one of the hardest things to believe that you are in that kind of place, when you are feeling that kind of pain and that sorrow and that confusion, it is so hard to believe that God is actually for you. Because the temptation is to believe that he might actually be against you, that's why all this stuff is happening. What Paul is saying is that you need to be reminded that you are the object of God's affection. And that will never change. You always have been and you always will be God's chosen in Christ. He loves you. He's adopted you. You can trust him now in the midst of all that that's happening. That's the first thing we need to remember. Here's the second. You need to remember that you have been redeemed in Christ. That you've been redeemed in Christ. So verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And redemption is a word that that we associate with salvation generally. It's technically a word that means being set free or even in some cases being bought back, being bought out of slavery. And so you find that word used pretty frequently in the book of Exodus when God's people have been redeemed from slavery to the Egyptians. So you think about how that maps onto what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you also had a master. You also were at one point enslaved. But it wasn't to Pharaoh. It was to sin. Sin was what, for a time, held you captive. And Paul says that in order to set you free, there was a ransom that had to be paid. In order to break you out of that prison in which you were held captive, a price had to be paid. And Paul says that that price, that ransom, was the very blood of Christ. And so to say the blood of Christ, you know, of course we are rightly thinking this is about Jesus' death on the cross. But to use the language of blood specifically brings to mind the language of sacrifice. In other words, Christ has laid down his life in order to set you free. He then says, secondly, though, that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. So you've been set free, not just from the power of sin, but you have also been set free from the guilt of your sin. And that is something that if you have put your faith in Christ, you have right now in the present. You're no longer a slave to the power of sin. You are no longer a slave to the guilt of your sin. Your guilt does not have a say over you anymore. Now, why would that be so important? Well, I think part of the reason it's important is because it could be that in your life, when I'm suggesting things that might feel unfixable, things that feel irreparable in your life, what is coming to mind for you is the guilt of your sin that you can't seem to shake. To where, in some sense, you think, okay, there are a set of sins in my life that I can believe Jesus has forgiven me for. But then there are these other things, or the set of things that feel almost as though that they are outside of what God could actually forgive because they are so bad. And it can almost feel like there is this sort of internal voice that continues to bring those things up, that continues to remind you of those things. Part of what Paul is doing here is he's saying, in a sense, I want to turn the volume up on God's voice. I want to turn the volume up on what God is saying about what is actually true about those things. And the truth about those things is that you have been forgiven for those. You have been set free from that guilt. You have been bought out of, you have been redeemed from those things, and that will not change because that is as certain as Jesus' death on the cross that occurred in history. That is what you now have in him. Don't forget that. And the problem, though, is that is exactly what we forget and we continue to struggle with. And so let me just offer one very practical way that we can push back on that tendency to forgetting that. What are the ways that we can be reminded of that? Very simply, I would encourage you to hear and believe the words of forgiveness that I speak from up here every single week as words that are not just words that I'm saying, but that are actually words that come from the Lord directly to you, because that's what they actually are. And there are all kinds of good reasons that we say what we do every week, that in Christ your sins are forgiven, your shame has been covered, and your dignity as a person has been restored. Part of it's just that we need to be reminded that is true every single week, because it can really begin to feel like it isn't true. But the other reason it's really important to do what we do here is that you actually need to hear somebody other than yourself that is true. In other words, me trying to tell myself internally that I'm forgiven is not going to land in my heart in the same way that it does for one of you to say to me, Brian, your sins are forgiven in Christ. Your shame has been covered. Your dignity as a person has been restored. That is what Jesus has done for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, Life Together, has this quote about this very dynamic of needing to hear from one another, hear these words said from another, the words that we might say to ourselves internally, but lands differently hearing it from a brother or sister. He says this, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. You need to remember that you've been redeemed in Christ. Thirdly and finally, you need to remember that God has made known to you his plan in Christ. That he has made known to you his plan in Christ. So I mentioned this at the beginning, but this is the theme of this letter. Verse 9. Paul says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And that language of mystery probably sounds a little weird to us, but that using that term is actually was a pretty common way to talk about a mystery being revealed, of God unveiling his purpose in the world. So what is the content of this mystery? Verse 10, to unite all things in him, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, what does that mean? Get super basic here. If something needs to be reunited, if something needs to be reconciled, then that means that there has been some sort of break, some sort of separation that was not good, that now needs to be brought back together. And so part of what's implied here is that God's world was supposed to be made whole. That's how it was initially. And the Old Testament word for that is the word shalom. It's translated peace. It means much more than that. And if you turn to the front of your inside cover of your bulletin, I feel like at least once a year I have to put this quote in the bulletin because we refer to it so often. Great quote of what shalom is. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace. But it means far more than mere peace of mind. Than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Sin has wrecked that. Sin has stolen this sense of shalom in this world. But God, in and through Jesus, is fixing it. What Jesus came to do is to heal what is broken. He came to mend what is torn by our sin, and all of that is happening by him and in him. This world is actually going to be put right and reconciled by Jesus, and he's going to be the focus of all of it. Paul is saying, that is what has now been revealed. This is God's final purpose in the world. It is to one day unite all things in Christ. Why is that so important to remember? It's important to remember because the brokenness, the sin, the evil of this world can feel so overwhelming that it's actually hard to believe that God would fix this. And in some cases, it feels like it could be hard to believe that he actually could fix this in the end. There's that great line in the hymn, This Is My Father's World, that though the wrong seems off so strong. And it's when the wrong seems so strong, it's at those times that you need to be reminded that God is at work. That he is at work in and through Jesus, and that in the end, he is actually going to fix all of what's broken. And the beautiful thing about this is that when you know that that is the future, and that future is certain, that transforms the way that we live right now. And the wonderful thing about it is that is how things will end. Here's how the Bible describes what it will be when all things are united in Jesus. This is Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That is certain, because Jesus rose from the grave. That is God's plan for the world. That is his purpose in Christ. That is the plan into which he now invites you. And so the question is, will you receive him? Will you become a part of this plan to unite all things in Christ? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us in and through your Son. We thank you that this is your intent and your plan, and it is certain that you will one day unite all things in heaven and on earth in your Son, that you will make all things new in him and through him. And Father, we long for that day. We pray with John at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." For we pray it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.